As the hymn writer William Cowper said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christians on his knees. See how one biblical character wielded the potent force of prayer and how you can take full advantage of this privilege next on Grace to You. Imagine being able to put on your resume that you were personally trained by Steve Jobs, or being a basketball player who could say Michael Jordan taught you everything you know. Makes sense that the more time you spend with experts in the field, the more success you'll have. You know, the same is true with prayer. The more you learn from those who pray well, the more effective that you'll be when you come to God's presence. And one great example to follow is Daniel, an Old Testament saint who definitely knew how to pray. John MacArthur is examining his life in his current study here on Grace to You called The Elements of True Prayer. John, as one who leads a church, you no doubt have a unique perspective on why the topic of prayer is such a vital one for believers, vital and challenging.
Well, you know, when it comes to being a pastor, you go back to the sixth chapter of Acts and you hear the instruction there from the apostles who say we must give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word, Acts 6:4, continually to the ministry of prayer and the Word. That's what we do. We proclaim the Word of God systematically, faithfully, consistently throughout the range of ministry in the church, and then we pray. And we pray that the Word of God may have free course. We pray that the Word of God may bear fruit. We pray that the Word of God will not be hindered, but go forth in full power. All of those are borrowed from the New Testament emphasis on prayer. We pray for the people that God has given to us, for which we must give an account. Prayer is a vital part of ministry, not only for the pastor, but for everybody else who is under the leadership of the pastor. And of course, we take our lead from our example, Jesus, who prayed regularly and prayed to the Father in private and in the secret place in the garden so often and poured out his heart. If he needed prayer, how much more do we as pastors and leaders and you as those who follow? We're going to begin a series today on prayer, taken from perhaps an unlikely place in the Old Testament, the ninth chapter of Daniel, one of the great prayers in all of Scripture, Daniel 9, verses 1 through 19. And we're going to see in Daniel's prayer the stuff that really makes true prayer. I've entitled the series Elements of True Prayer.
No doubt many Christians would say prayer is a spiritual discipline that discourages them. If you'd say you're one of them, let me encourage you to learn how you, yes you, can have that dynamic, joyful prayer life. Here's John MacArthur now to begin his series called The Elements of True Prayer.
Daniel chapter 9. I don't think we can underestimate the need and the value of prayer. And I think the longer we study the Word of God, the more we're going to come back to this theme because it is a repeated theme in Scripture. And I frankly believe that Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, is perhaps the greatest Old Testament passage on prayer. And I don't mean by that that it gives us instruction how to pray. I mean that it models for us what prayer really is in a majestic and fulfilling way. There may be other chapters that are its equal, but I don't know whether there are any that surpass it. It doesn't teach us about prayer by precept. It teaches us about prayer by letting us in on somebody's praying. And that's the best way to learn, I think. Now, Daniel, as you well know if you've studied the man and the book, has set for us a standard of spiritual excellence in almost every conceivable area. As we studied particularly the opening chapters of this wonderful book, we were very much aware of the fact that Daniel was a remarkable man. The levels of commitment and dedication were very unlike even the best of other men. He stood head and shoulders above everybody around him, even the most committed, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was just something about Daniel that was head and shoulders above all other men. And as he has modeled for us a standard of spiritual excellence in so many other areas, we shouldn't be surprised that he would model for us in the area of prayer as well. that he would set for us a pattern and a standard and an example as he has in those other areas of his life. Just to remind you, for example, we have seen him to be uncompromising, bold, full of faith, unselfish, humble, completely resistant to the world around him, persistent in his commitment. We've seen him to be holy, incorruptible, consistent in his living style, trustworthy, virtuous, obedient, worshipful. And now we find, as we found in chapter 6, that he's a man of prayer. He is so much a man of prayer, if you remember chapter 6, that he wouldn't stop praying even though it meant that he would be thrown into the den of lions. He was a man of prayer. And especially in the prayer in chapter 9, does he model for us that he was a man with a very deep sense of sinfulness. A very deep sense of sinfulness. An amazing man. And yet not so amazing, for he was a man like other men, except that he was utterly and totally committed to God from his youth up. And that's an alternative that is offered to everyone. Now in this chapter, chapter 9, Daniel prays. And as we examine his prayer, we find in it the elements of true intercessory prayer. It's a message that can stand alone apart from the book of Daniel, just as a treatise on prayer in and of itself. And yet it has a wonderful link with the total book and the total context. Let me show you how. First of all, there is a biblical context that I want you to note. Daniel chapter 9 includes a prayer and its answer. The prayer is a prayer regarding 70 years. The answer is an answer regarding 70 weeks of years. The prayer is a prayer for restoration. The answer is the answer of ultimate restoration in the coming of Messiah. So the chapter is divided into two parts, the prayer and its answer. And while the prayer occurred at one point in time, one day in the life of Daniel, the answer extends to the kingdom of Christ. And I think God answered in such a magnanimous way because of the great virtue of the man who prayed. Most people, when they go to study Daniel chapter 9, go directly to the 70 weeks prophecy, how that there is a prophecy that from the rebuilding of the city to the coming of Messiah will be a certain period of time, and following that, there will be another 7-year period of time, and then the Messiah, the Prince, will come, and the great messianic prophecy occupies the attention of most people who study the 9th chapter of Daniel. But that's unfortunate in a way, because that's only the answer to the prayer, and the prayer is the main thrust of the chapter. In fact, there is twice as much attention in verse numbers given to the prayer as there is to its answer. Prophecy is important, but it cannot substitute for prayer. God never calls us to be so speculative or so attached to the future that we lose sight of the present. And that's the essence of the significance of the prayer. Now, there is a flow here. For at the end of chapter 8, we find that Daniel, at the end in verse 27, was sick and astonished at what he saw. Seeing the terrible sweep of Gentile history, the terrible oppression of the people of Israel made him sick and faint. Physically, he was bearing a burden that was just very hard for him to carry, and it caused him to collapse. And as you move into chapter 9, from the point of physical extremity, he comes to a point of great spiritual compassion. It is his brokenness over what is going to happen to Israel, as indicated in chapter 8, that makes chapter 9 flow so easily following it, because here he begins to pray on the behalf of Israel. Knowing what will happen, the prayer flows. And perhaps that's why the Spirit of God has placed chapter 9 after chapter 8. Now let's look not only at a biblical setting, but a historical one. Verse 1 gives us that setting. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now this tells us when the events of chapter 9 occurred, and they occurred in the first year of Darius. It is the same Darius as in chapter 6. And since this is the first year of Darius again, it's really taking us all the way back to the same period of time as chapter 6. This must have happened around the same time as the lion's den experience. So the prayer life of Daniel here would have been connected in time to the kind of thing he was praying in chapter 6 in the face of potential disaster and even losing his life in a lion's den. This is, again, the first year of Darius, as was the time of the lion's den experience. Now, just as a footnote or two, Darius is the name that, as I suggested to you when we studied chapter 6, probably is just another name for Cyrus, the first great monarch of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Babylonian Empire ended in chapter 5 with the terrible feast of Belshazzar, a drunken orgy, you remember. And at that point, there was handwriting on the wall, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And this night, the kingdom is taken from you." The Medes and the Persians came in and set up their kingdom. And the first phase of Gentile power moved out. The second phase moved in, the Medo-Persian Empire. It was ruled by Cyrus. Darius is a title, and it could be translated the holder of the scepter. And just maybe a title like king or monarch or pharaoh or sovereign or something like that. And that perhaps is the best way to explain it. It tells us that Darius was the son of Ahasuerus. But there were so many people, so many kings in the Medo-Persian time who took the name Ahasuerus. It was such a common name that we really don't have any idea who this is. It tells us also that he was of the seed of the Medes. And if Cyrus was in view, Cyrus was a Persian. But as the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, he was given status as if he was the seed of the Medes as well. In other words, apparently by ruling the Medo-Persian Empire, he could claim descent from both the Medes and the Persians and therefore commend himself to both groups of people who were amalgamated in the empire. And then it says finally in verse 1 that he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. The realm of the Chaldeans would be the territory of ancient Babylon. So the Medes and the Persians had their area, and when they conquered Babylon, they took over the area of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. The ruler then took his descent identity from both the Medes and the Persians that he might be acceptable to both. And this is the individual we know perhaps best understood as Cyrus, the first ruler. Now the dates of this man vary from 536 BC to 539 BC. Around that time, Daniel would be about 80 years old plus. So he's been around for a long time. When he came into the land, he came as a teenager, didn't he? If he came in at about 14 or 15, he'd be there 65 years or better. Some say even 67 years by this time he had been in that place of captivity. Daniel was famous. Even though the Babylonian Empire had passed away, Daniel still maintained his position in the palace. And the Medes and the Persians heard about this amazing man who could tell dreams, this amazing man who in that very experience in the lion's den had been able to withstand the fierceness of wild beasts, that incredible man. There's no question in my mind that the Medes and the Persians understood the character of this man. And as a man of great years, he would be a man of great wisdom, the wisdom that comes through the years that only time can bring to add to that which comes from the law of God. And so Daniel was a special instrument of God during the first year of Darius. Look at verse 2 for a moment. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books, and the definite article is in the Hebrew, the books, not any books, but the books, you can write it in there, the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel, 80 plus, been in the land 65 to 67 or 68 years, is doing what every man of God does, reading the Word of God. Just because he received divine revelation, just because he was an instrument through which God revealed future events, did not waylay the responsibility that he had to be a student of the Word of God. Nothing does take that responsibility away, nothing. And so he was involved in reading the books. Now, it is apparent by this statement here that the Jews in exile in Babylon, and they had been there in exile for all these years, had no doubt brought together scrolls of the Old Testament law and the writings and the prophets, which they had, and they had compiled them together to make up the Old Testament books, or the books of God. And perhaps these had been copied by certain scribes in the exile and were made available. And no doubt Daniel had a set of these books. And among other things, they included the books of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wrote two, Jeremiah and what? Lamentations. All you have to remember is he was the weeping prophet, and that's what Lamentations means. And so Jeremiah, you'll remember, had prophesied prior to the captivity. And Jeremiah had been told by God to write down his prophecy. He did it once, and it was destroyed, so he had to rewrite it a second time, and he says this in his own prophecy. And so the writing of Jeremiah would be available to him. Now, as he was reading in Jeremiah, no doubt he was reading two passages. Let me show them to you. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Fascinating. He was reading along in Jeremiah, and he read this. And this whole land shall be a desolation. Talking of the land of Judah. The whole land shall be a desolation and an horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon, how many years? 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldean, and will make it perpetual desolation. Now, he was reading along, and he said, God says that the desolation of Jerusalem is to last 70 years. Now, he was either reading that, or he was reading chapter 29, because in chapter 29 and verse 10, you find the very same prophecy. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return even unto this place. Now get the picture. Daniel's reading along, and he comes to this remarkable prophecy, and he believes without a shadow of a doubt that it is the inspired word of God. And indeed it was. And he makes the tremendous discovery that 70 years is determined for the captivity. And you don't have to be a mathematical genius to figure out that he knew he'd already been there at least 65 to 68 years. He had longed for the end of Judah's captivity. He had longed to see God's people restored to their land. And he knew now that it was nearly over. It had to be nearly over. I mean, if the Lord started in 605 when he was taken captive, it was well nigh 70 years. And if the Lord started in 597 at the second great deportation, it still was pretty nigh. And if the Lord started in 586 BC, it was a little further off, but it was still getting close. And Daniel knew that it was going to end at 70 years, or near 70 years. He just didn't know when it was going to start, at the first deportation when he was taken, at the second deportation, or the third one when the city was finally and utterly sacked. He really didn't know, but he began to sense in his heart that it was well nigh the time for the restoration of the people of Judah to their land. And that marvelous and exciting discovery is what set up Daniel's prayer. And it is a tremendous truth that we want to see as we move along and study this prayer. Daniel understood the word of God, and he began to pray. Now, I want to show you one other thing. I've given you the biblical context, how it fits into the book of Daniel, the historical context, how it fits into the scheme of history. One other thing is the spiritual context. I want you to see something of the heart attitude of Daniel as he comes before God. And all I need to say about that is in verse 3 and 4. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and awesome God. Now, what do you see there about his attitude? What do you see about the spiritual context? First of all, in verse 3, I see humility. In verse 4, I see confession. And in verse 4, I see reverence. humility and confession and reverence. That's the proper attitude of prayer. You come with that kind of a heart to seek God. The burden of his prayer was his own sinfulness and God's great and awesome majesty. Now, as you see the biblical, historical, spiritual context, I want you now to see the prayer itself. And as we go through, I'm going to give you a little list of 8 things that tell us the nature of true intercessory prayer. And beloved, these are principles you can write down in your Bible somewhere, principles you can write down on a sheet of paper and remember and memorize. Write them in the margin. And remember that these are the elements of prayer. They are timeless. They go on through all ages to govern and guide our communion with God. Number one, prayer is in response to the Word of God. Prayer is in response to the Word of God. That, to me, is the first striking reality that hit me as I studied this passage. Verse 2 again. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And then I set my face to the Lord God. Daniel's prayer was born out of an understanding of the word of God. That's why I've said so many times that it is most important to study the word of God. And prayer follows that. Because unless we understand the Word of God, we do not understand the purposes and the plans of God in order to govern and guide our prayers. It was when Daniel saw the plan that he began the prayer. It was when Daniel perceived what God had in mind that he began to commune with God. In fact, I'm sure Daniel even believed that his prayer was an element in the fulfillment of the Word of God itself. Now, on the one hand, he recognized with certainty the divine purpose. Daniel believed utterly and absolutely and totally in the sovereignty of God. Daniel believed that the writing of Jeremiah, it says there was the Word of the Lord, and he knew it would never be altered, it would never be changed. God will fulfill his Word. And yet Daniel still prayed. Now, human reason would say this. You're reading along in Jeremiah and you read that it will be 70 years. And God always fulfills his word, right? So your response would be, what's to pray for? What are you going to pray for? It's cut and dried. 70 years, it's over. What are we praying for? Now, that's a typical response of human reason. It doesn't make sense. But that is not Daniel's response. Even though we don't understand the relationship of prayer on a human level to sovereignty on a divine level, Daniel somehow felt the responsibility. And that's really the issue. I do not know, I never will understand the relationship between God and man. I don't understand it at any level. I don't understand how God can get together with man on anything. I don't understand how God can write the Bible and men can be used as instruments. I don't understand how God can become a man and be God at the same time. I don't understand how I can be saved by my own choice and yet it's God's sovereign will before the foundation of the world. I do not understand how God can do his sovereign work and my prayers have any part. But that is not for me to understand. But when Daniel read of the plan of God, rather than becoming fatalistic about it and slamming shut the book or closing down the scroll and saying, well, that's that. Let me get my rocker, man. It's almost over. He went immediately to his knees in brokenness and penitence and cried out to God in sackcloth and ashes on the behalf of his people that God would do it. You know what the request of his prayer is? He never says the request until verse 19. And you know what it is? One word. Do. You see it there? Do. And don't do. That's what defer not means. Do it and don't not do it. Now you say, well, what are you praying that for? I mean, God says he's going to do it. Well, Daniel's not interested in being a logical, human, reasoning theologian. He's simply pouring out his heart. You say, why? Let me tell you why. You know why we ought to pray when we find out God's purposes in His Word? Not because God needs our prayers to do it, but because we need to line up with God's causes. Prayer is for us. It's for us. We line our hearts up with His causes. We see our sinfulness. We see the need of His grace and power. And we submit ourselves to His plan.
That's John MacArthur outlining all the ways that you benefit from prayer. The title of John's current series here on Grace to You, Elements of True Prayer. Now keep in mind, all four messages from this series are available in CD or MP3 format. If you're battling spiritual apathy or you feel God just isn't hearing your prayers, this study can help you find joy and encouragement as you pray. Get your copy of the study, Elements of True Prayer. Contact us today. Call our toll-free number, it's 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to the website gty.org. The cost is $20 and shipping is free. Again, the title of the study, The Elements of True Prayer. Call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. As always, you can download the four MP3s at the website, allowing you to listen to them at your convenience. In fact, 3,000 total messages from John are free there at gty.org. And if you have an iPhone, iPad, or Android device, you can download the free Grace to You application for access to the entire sermon archive from your device. Wherever you go, Grace to You goes with you. And please let us know how John's Bible teaching is helping you apply God's Word to your life. Also, if you can come alongside Grace to You financially, do remember that we're listener-supported. Thanks in advance for your faithfulness. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, reminding you that Grace to You television is available Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or you can watch online at gty.org. And then please join us tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. How will your life change if prayer becomes a greater priority? Find out tomorrow as John MacArthur continues his look at the elements of true prayer on the next Grace to You.